For the benefit of our recorders, today is May 4th, 1991, and we again welcome you to the Associated Bible Students of Metropolitan Detroit Convention. Our first speaker this morning will be Brother Eugene Burns. His subject that he has chosen to speak to us will be Great Realities. Great Realities. We turn this over now to Brother Eugene.
Thank you, Brother Dale. First, I want to bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students with whom we meet, and needless to say, we're very happy to share the blessings of this convention with you. And our text for discussion is taken from 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 4:18. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Things seen may be real indeed, but they are only temporarily real. The things unseen are the great realities which are eternal and which we must come to identify with. The things that are unseen have created and brought about the world that is seen. And sometimes it just so happens that we become preoccupied with the things that are seen, and we begin to lose contact and a realization of the things that brought about all this reality, the unseen world. And so sometimes the things that are seen trouble us. They become our realities. Without the exercise of faith, they crowd out the great realities. And once we succumb to looking at the things that are seen, we have trouble focusing on the things that are unseen. The unseen ceases to be the great and controlling realities of our life. We cease to believe them as great reality and give them what they call assent. Oh, we acknowledge that they're there and it's wonderful and all that, but there seems to be a tendency to give assent to things rather than to be true believers, to give ourselves over to these great unseen realities. I'm reminded of when Karl Marx wrote his Das Kapital, and he called a meeting together. It was in 1903, and it was in London. It was the Third Communist International. And they had a discussion there as to who they wanted to be in their party. Who will join us? Well, some said, we need everybody we can get. We are small, we have no money, and we are persona non grata from everywhere. Let's accept anyone into the party. Well, in the midst of that discussion, a lean, well-spoken man stood up, and he had fire in his eyes. He looked the crowd in the face, and in effect he said, "Are you out of your mind? We will never conquer the world with partial loyalty of anybody. But rather, we are interested in total dedication or nothing. A communist is not one who gives a little part of his substance to the cause. A communist is not even one who is willing to die for communism. A communist is one who has already died and who lives the balance of his life on borrowed time. A communist is a dead man on furlough. If you believe that, come with us. If you don't, get out." That's what he told them. And most of them, guess what? Got up and left. There was only about 17 or 18 followers left. And he spoke to that little group and said, "Gentlemen, you are people of destiny. You can conquer the world. History has laid its hand of destiny upon your shoulders. We will move out in ever-widening circles. We will capture nation after nation and finally the world, and a transformed future is ours." Well, Marx missed the mark on communism as being the great panacea of the world. He was wrong in believing that all evil was embodied in capitalism. Evil is a human trait that's generously spread among all men. It infects communists as well as capitalists and everyone in between. As long as imperfection exists, men will only succeed in replacing one evil with another, albeit some evils are more tolerable than others. But Marx was not wrong in his singular vision of who he wanted on his team. He did the right thing in dismissing all the partial believers. Who needs the partial loyalty of anyone? If Karl Marx did not want it, do you think God wants it? Yes, Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 16:24-26. Whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Jesus taught that no man can serve two masters. Jesus was recruiting only worthy disciples. He said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy to be my disciple." Don't bother to become my disciple if you have affections that are superior to your dedication to me. Remember, even in Revelation 5, the question was asked, well, who is worthy? God wanted only those who are worthy to enlist. It might be equally true to use Karl Marx's analogy by changing just the one word communist to Christian. We could say that a Christian is not one who gives a little part of his substance to the cause of Christ. A Christian is not even one who is willing to die for Christ. A Christian is one who has already died and who lives the balance of his life on borrowed time. A Christian is a dead man on furlough. We might add that a Christian not only sees unseen great realities, but he is governed by them, possessed by them, and wholly given over to them. Great realities, what are they? Well, we know that the greatest of all realities is God. We live and move and have our being in Him. He is the author and embodiment of love, beauty, goodness, truth. And as it is written in Revelation 4:11, "Worthy art thou, our Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created." We can give nothing beyond our own wills that God does not already possess and can lay claim to. God's truth is another great reality. It is pure. It is sufficient for the man of God. The eternal ages are its years. Nothing can prevail against it. It cannot be changed or diminished in any way. Not a jot or tittle can pass away without fulfillment. Nothing can be done against God's truth, only for it. Jesus is another great reality. God himself acknowledged his Son in these words, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's an everlasting reality. The righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, and therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, didst found the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. They will grow old like a garment, like a mantle will they roll up, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will never end. That's in Hebrews 1:8-13. This is God's view of Christ. He's a part of an everlasting, ongoing reality. We could list other great realities, but we'll suffice ourselves with these three, with God and God's truth and Christ and how he embodies God's truth. But first, before we go into that direction, we want to talk about unreality a little bit, because unrealities have a certain amount of influence upon people's lives. Well, who would believe in things that are not real? Well, most people do. Strange as it may seem, believing in unreality is very prevalent. People and nations through the centuries have believed in things unreal. Satan and his minions are masters in perpetuating unreality, or things that are not really true. Satan convinced Eve that death was not real, and if it was, that it wouldn't apply to her. She believed in unreality and died. That death is not real pervades most heathen and Christian religions. The reason people cling to this unreality is because death is not acceptable to them. And so make-believe life after death is more acceptable than death. Now, the sin that angers God, you know, no one likes to be treated as a non-person. We had a blind sister as a friend for many years, and I don't know why it is, but brethren would, in speaking to us and even making inquiry with regard to the sister while she was standing there, they would talk right past her to us. And this would distress her. She could hear and she could communicate perfectly. And she would ask, why don't they talk to me? You see, they treated her as a non-person because she was blind. Now, they did this largely because they didn't really know how to go about dealing with a person that's blind. And, of course, the real answer is that you treat them like you do any other person. But somehow we are taken back when we see something like that, particularly for the first time in your midst. But later on, the friends learned not to do that, and they began to treat her as a person and not talk past her. And how happy she was for that. And when it comes to our God, the matter is more serious. He not only does not like to be treated as a non-person, but he doesn't want to be treated as just a person. He is God Almighty, and he requires to be treated as such. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And so what do we find? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 1:21-25, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what? For images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. And therefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart to their impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, for an unreality, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. What a sad testimony this is with regard to humankind. God gave Israel a law which clearly informed them as to how they were to deal with the true and living God. The first three commandments told them of their responsibility directly to God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a graven image. And you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Very clear. Well, how long did these people who were trembling at the base of Mount Horeb before they forgot these instructions? About 40 days. Not very long. They made a golden calf and they were dancing about it. The reality of God, the reality of Moses, forgotten. It took the devil 40 days to replace the true and living God with a golden calf. Thereafter, Israel repeatedly forsook their God. And what did they worship? Baal, Moloch, Chemosh, Asherah. And they were enamored with unreal gods. And they exchanged these for the glorious God that they worship. It's hard to believe that people could get involved in unreality, but they did. Did they believe these unreal gods? Well, listen to their words. This is in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 42 to 44. If you'll remember, at the close of their experience, the nation was completely destroyed. Their temple was destroyed. And there was only a small number of people left in the land of Israel to be vine dressers, and Nebuchadnezzar left a ruler over them, an appointed ruler, and so they killed this ruler. And so they came to Jeremiah and they said, well, now, Jeremiah, we've done something terrible. We've killed the ruler that Nebuchadnezzar put over us, and what are we supposed to do? They said, we know that you are a man of God, and whatever you tell us, we will do. Well, Jeremiah told them the very word of the Lord. He said, you've killed this officer, but you stay in the land anyway. Don't go to Egypt, whatever you do. Stay here, and it will be well with you. Well, no sooner had he said that than they said, aha, you want us to stay and get killed. So, off they went to Egypt, and their wickedness was so great that they took Jeremiah with them. And we don't know what happened to Jeremiah, whether he came back or whether he died in Egypt. But in Egypt, in their great suffering as they were being destroyed, just as the word of the Lord had said, in Jeremiah 44, 17 and 18, listen to what they said. They hadn't learned a thing. Everything that had happened to them, they hadn't learned a thing. They said, when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven, why, we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no evil. But since we left off burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. Even while they were being consumed and destroyed in Egypt, and their land was left desolate and without inhabitant, they still believed in an unreal Queen of Heaven, that somehow if they could just offer their libations to her, that it might get better again. Not until after the 70 years of desolation, when they finally were permitted by Cyrus to return, did they cease from offering sacrifices to false gods, unreal gods. But then you would think, as long as they remain loyal to God, in form and in ceremony at least, that they would strive to please him. But no, their worship of God became corrupt. They learned not to worship false God after the 70 years of desolation. Never again do we read about them worshiping Chemosh or Astaroth or any of those. They stuck with the Lord God of heaven, but they corrupted their worship of the Lord God of heaven. They sensed, the religious leaders somehow sensed, that Jesus was a threat to their power and their office. Somehow they believed that Jesus was there to take away their position and their office. And you know, he was there to do just that. You know, the Aaronic priesthood was created not to be forever, but for a limited time until the greater priesthood would come and a greater and better sacrifice would come. The Aaronic priesthood offered ongoing sacrifices that could never take away sin. But the religious leaders and the priesthood of Israel, they sensed that Jesus was a threat to their power and their office. And they thought that by killing Jesus, they could cause the Aaronic priesthood to continue and their power and their position of office to continue forever. Well, in the very essence of killing Jesus, they destroyed the need for the Aaronic priesthood. The very thing that they did, they brought in a once-for-all sacrifice. Christ became a replacement for the Aaronic sacrifices. And so we see that they undid themselves. And after this, shortly, the Aaronic priesthood faded. And to this day, you can't find an Aaronic priest anywhere. We don't know who they are, where they are. Their temple is gone. And everything that they feared would come to an end, did come to an end. And the great reality of Jesus' sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice, came into being. So, what happened? The Mass brings back the unreality. In a few centuries, the church was brought back to the same place the Jewish nation was when they offered temple sacrifices that could never take away sin. The believer was never truly cleansed from sin under the Israeli sacrifices, the Jewish sacrifices, and so in the Christian church, they brought about the same thing with the Mass. Jesus had to be continually sacrificed for your sins. On and on and on. Every time you sin, Jesus had to be sacrificed again. And so the reality of the once-for-all sacrifice was replaced with an ongoing sacrifice that would never fully justify you. And you would sacrifice the Mass all of your life, but that still didn't atone for your sin. What happened after that? Well, you had to go to purgatory, and you had to suffer some more. And after, you know, centuries and eons in purgatory, maybe someday you could get to heaven. So Jesus' sacrifice never could effectively take away sin. You still had to suffer at some point to make yourself acceptable to God. So you see, they brought about an unreality, even though God had provided a real and living sacrifice. And we come to the doctrine of the Trinity. In Christianity today, Jaroslav Pelikan, he's called the Doctrine Doctor, says, excuse me, the Christian tradition has sought to say you are entitled to the beliefs of you cherish about such things as the Holy Trinity without a sense of what you owe to those who worked this out for you. To circumvent St. Athanasius on the assumption that if you put me alone in a room with a New Testament, I will come up with a doctrine of the Trinity is naive. And I venture to say that you could put 10,000 people in rooms alone with New Testaments and they'll never find the Trinity because it's not there. It's unreal. And so they needed Athanasius, and they needed a host of church fathers to give us, to manufacture this Trinity concept. Now, we come to unreality in real life too. And it has an effect upon people, more so than sometimes we think. We're not only troubled in our Christian doctrines, but we're troubled in our normal, rational life. I remember reading of a minister who was called to visit a mother who had just given birth to an abnormal child. And the mother was so distraught with the news of this abnormality in her child that she did not wish to see it, and she didn't want to nurse it. And in talking to her, the minister asked her if she had ever dreamed and hoped to have a child. Oh, she said, yes. Many times in her life she dreamed that she would have a child. And the minister asked her, well, what kind of a child did you dream you would have? Oh, it would be blonde hair. It would have blonde hair and blue eyes. And she described this little child that she would have. And in all of her dreams that she had dreamed that before, it was always the same child that she had seen in the dream. And so the wise minister finally said to her, why don't you say goodbye to the baby of your dreams? And then maybe you will be able to accept the baby that God has given you. And he left her, and sure enough, in visiting her the next time around, she had her baby in her arms and was able to love and nurse it because she finally said goodbye to the baby of her dreams and was able to accept the baby that God had given her. And then some months later, this minister was called to the home of this woman, and she told him that she wanted him there to help her say goodbye to this darling baby that God had given her. You see, sometimes we have to say goodbye to the unreal things, and sometimes we have to say goodbye to real things. Now, God is the great reality of our lives. Paul says that we live and move and have our being in Him. So it is no wonder mankind in general believes in God. However hazy that belief may be, still mankind has a consciousness of God. Some 70 years after the Communist Party tried to eliminate God from the thinking of the people, He's still there. It was wasted endeavor. They did the same thing and are doing the same thing in the States. Through evolution, they have tried to take God out of the creative processes and the thinking of mankind, that all of this happened by a chance evolution. But what happens? Do you think that they have succeeded in making people believe that there is no God? No, the students put down the answer on the test papers that the professor wants, and then they go to church on Sunday and they sing, How Great Thou Art. It's hard to take God away from the hearts and minds of the people, because somehow it's a sane and sensible belief. It's a reality that most people believe that there is a first cause for everything. However simple it may be for us to believe in God, it becomes a different matter to believe God. No, God has not made it easy to believe Him. For this reason, people by the hundreds of millions believe in God, but only a small company through the years have believed God. Only a few have had the faith to step out on His word and to really believe what God has said. There are a line of heroes in the scriptures, the heroes of faith, starting with the patriarchal age, through the Jewish age, and through the gospel age. We have found that there's been always a nucleus of those who really believe God, who cling to the great reality of God and His truth, and they believe it fully. Believing in a real God is complicated when attended with an unreal concept of His plan and purpose at any given time. The greatest frustration has occurred when people petition God to become involved in their own plans and purposes. And they are even taught, or should I say mistaught, to believe that God is waiting in the wings to fulfill their desires and needs. Somehow that God is just waiting for them to turn to Him, and He will then give them the desires of everything that they want and desire. Now, if God had serious intentions of changing this reign of sin and death that has gone on for 6,000 years, He would have done so long ago. We believe in the true and living God, and we must also have a total compliance in His plan, that He has an appointed time for doing certain works. And when we can accept that, then that helps us in our relationship with Him. Finding God's truth can be the most discouraging pursuit of all. Finding it is nothing short of a miracle when you consider the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in onto them. How can I find God's truth, the whole truth? The world is in a quagmire of false religions inspired by demons and Satan himself. Millions of deluded emissaries of Satan are preaching errors, and misinformation is compared to a handful of saints preaching the truth. I had an occasion to speak with a man who's been on our list several times already. He runs a little church, but he has accepted large parts of the truth, and I was so pleased to hear him say that, you know, in reading the divine plan, he says, I just know it's the truth. He says, don't ask me how, but I know it was the truth of God's plan. He was able to hear the voice of the Lord in the divine plan, and he has given up the concepts of hellfire and the Trinity, and he believes in the earthly kingdom. He doesn't believe in the immortality of the soul. And he's teaching that in his church, these truths. Now, another thing that confirms the truth to us, I think, is the fact that, as Jesus said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love for one another. Next to the beauty of the truth, the most beautiful experience, I think, is to have a relationship with God's people. Through the years, I myself have known so many beautiful, beautiful children of God. I think this has been one of the strongest proofs to me that we have the truth, because I've seen what the truth has done in the hearts and lives of so many of God's people. And that's what Jesus said: if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciple, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Jesus said, I do not pray for these only, but for that is, who literally heard his word, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Jesus knew that there would be a chain of faith from Jesus to his apostles, to his ministers, to his evangelists, and finally down through the seven angels that he would send to the church. One thing is certain: God's word and his truth are reality. There is a great multitude of people who agree with us in this assertion. Great minds and great scholars through the centuries have laboriously pored over the scriptures to extract and digest for us the reality taught in the Bible. But for whatever reason, there seems to be something amok in what has been perceived and taught as God's truth. What the greatest religious minds have collected for us is the immortality of the soul, a burning fire of hell and brimstone for those immortal souls that don't accept Christ, the present offer of the new covenant, death ends all probation, heaven is the only escape from the damnation of hell, The work of this time is to save souls from damnation. The purpose of the church is to rescue whoever will from eternal fire. That the church is here to set up the kingdom of God on earth, and that Jesus was God, and that is why a God-man was able, through his infinite sufferings, to atone for the sin of the world. And so the list is could go on and on. This is what the great religious minds have given us as a result of their long study through the centuries. And this becomes a rather grim story. Now, first, it is certain that no one can change the reality of God's truth. Neither all religious teachers... It is certain that no one can change the reality of God's truth. Neither all the religious teachers in the world, nor even ourselves. If we could all agree that something was the truth and get the whole world to subscribe to it, if it wasn't really the truth, it wouldn't be. It wouldn't stand. God's truth is unique. It stands on its own. It's not the numbers that subscribe to it. It's not if anyone believes it or everyone believes it. It stands on its own merit. It stands on the authority of God's power, and every word that he declares will be accomplished. And while, secondly, we cannot change God's truth, there's one thing that we can change. And we can change our relationship to God's truth. If something is true, if something is of God, and we do not perceive it to be true, what happens? Our relationship to God's truth is changed. Instead of believing truth, we become sometimes doubters of it, and we even can become opponents of it. There isn't any of God's truth that will sanctify us unless, what? We believe it. We have to believe it for it to sanctify us. Not that we can all be so blessed as to have all the truth all the time. No, not even all the truth some of the time. Perhaps we have each been nicked at some time in believing something that we later found wasn't quite right, wasn't quite true. And we've had to adjust our thinking to that. It is wonderful if, as we grow and learn, we keep moving, though, toward the inner circle of God's truth. However, if as God looks on us, he sees us moving from the inner circle of his truth to that which is untrue, it must register in heaven. In industry, they have what they call a safety feature. When a motor vehicle backs up, it has a beeper on it, and every time it's going backward, it beeps. It would be wonderful if Christians could have the same thing. If we could have beepers that tell us that we're going backwards, that we're moving away from the truth. But unfortunately, the only beeper that we can have is the inner conscience, the inner relationship that we have with the Lord. Third, we have enormous freedom in Christ. You know, we're free to choose what we want to believe. But we are never free from the consequences of our choices. Every good choice brings its blessing. It brings its reward. It results in enlarging us. But every wrong choice brings unhappy results, sooner or later. Every truth has its own blessing. Every truth has its own reward. And we can say the opposite. Every untruth has its own set of liabilities. And so we must be careful to always make the choices that are in harmony with God's truth. Every Christian's responsibility is to get as close to God's truth, God's reality, as possible, and then to serve it and obey it. That is what we are here for. Jesus said before Pilate, "For this cause I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." But he also added, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. What a wonderful promise. You know, sometimes we could wonder, how could I ever know the truth? But Jesus gives us this assurance. He says that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. If we are really in our heart of hearts sincere and wanting this truth and seeking the Lord's face and favor, he assures us that we will hear his voice, and another we will not follow. That is what each of us, I'm sure, desires, to be of the truth, so we can continue to hear our Master's voice. The implication is that if we are not of the truth, that we will not continue to hear our Master's voice. Every wave of seawater entering the ship makes it sink a little and still easier to receive another wave. Sometimes it's more important to bail out the ship than to row. Probably more people have accepted Christ from reading the Gospels than any other way. The story of the Gospels are the most beautiful and compelling of all writings. You cannot read the Gospels without being deeply moved. In the Gospels, we learned, like of John the Baptist, he was a preacher. And as a preacher, his job was to get the nation of Israel to repent. Jesus, is he called a preacher? Well, not really. He is called mostly a teacher. He was a great teacher, the greatest teacher that ever lived. He didn't go around haranguing the people. He didn't lift up his voice, shouting to the crowds, trying to move them in certain directions. But he was a teacher. And he tried to inculcate certain lessons. And when people seemed not to be interested in following through, why, they would go off to the side, and only the nucleus that would come to him and press for further information would he give them further insights as a teacher into the word of the Lord. He said in Matthew 11:27 that all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The only God that we know has come to us by revelation of the Son. Our knowledge of God and God's truth is totally dependent on Jesus' teaching and revelation. Now, the people back there, they loved to hear Jesus because he was a great teacher and because he brought... One of the things that he did that the other religious teachers of his time didn't do, he brought to them the love of God. You know, the scribes and Pharisees, they laid great burdens upon the people, but they wouldn't lift a finger to lighten the load for the people. But Jesus, he brought the love of God to them. They all wondered at the gracious words that came from his lips. Not only so, but he spoke with authority. And he was not like the scribes and the Pharisees in his ministry. He was in stark contrast to the religious leaders. He was totally aware and sensitive to the infinite longings of men to reach out and to know God. You could listen to him very long. You wouldn't listen to him very long before your heart would burn within you, even as it did to the disciples on the way to Emmaus, as he opened to them the scriptures. He was a teacher. He would open the scriptures to them when they would come near to find understanding to these things. And so we can never know God unless Jesus chooses to reveal him to us. And under these circumstances, we are totally dependent upon Jesus to show us the Father and to reveal God's truth to us. There is no other way. And so our quest for God's truth, for that great reality of truth that comes from the great God, must be in prayer before God and our Lord Jesus Christ. With Jesus, our reality, he then can reveal to us his truth. Anyone can lay hands on the Bible and through personal study arrive at certain conclusions, some of which may be true and some may not. But only those whom Jesus chooses to reveal his truth to will be taught of God. Having the Bible and studying the Bible guarantees no one God's truth. Having Christ as our reality and living close to Him is the only way to be sure of victory. It is the only sure way for the Holy Spirit to guide us and to reveal to us His truth. Now, having God and Christ as the centerpiece of our reality will not mean we become, as it were, a spiritual aristocracy who only speak to God and Christ. While in these last days God has spoken to us through His Son, equally the Son has spoken to us how? He has spoken to us through apostles. He has spoken to us through teachers. He has spoken to us through pastors. He has spoken to us through evangelists and prophets. As we read in Ephesians 4:11 through 13, Ephesians 4:11 through 13, He has given us these evangelists and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All seven messages given by our Lord in Revelation were all given to men. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. To the angel of the church of Smyrna, write. To the angel of the church of Pergamum, write. To the angel of the church of Thyatira, write. To the angel of the church of Sardis, write. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write. To the angel of the church of Laodicea, write. The messages were not given to the churches. They were each and every one given to the angel of the church. And I think there is a point here to be made that we cannot regard the angel, the one through whom God has given His message to the church, it comes through an angel or messenger. If Jesus addressed the angel of each church, writing to them directly, can we afford to ignore the one through whom Christ speaks in our time? Would it be reasonable to listen to one through whom Christ addresses our church? We cannot draw near to Christ while ignoring those to whom He holds in His right hand. In Revelation, He says that He holds these seven angels in His right hand. And so they become the right hand persons through whom He deals with the church. Now, we know in real life, in business, for instance, what would happen if the boss has certain people that are, he calls his right-hand man. And if the right-hand man would come to you and say, well, you better drop this job and get on to this other one because that's what we need to do right now. Well, supposing the employee would say, well, I don't know that I want to do that. If the boss wants me to do that, let him come out and tell me himself. Well, how long do you think you would stay in the company if you were that way? When the boss sends his right-hand man out to you, he expects a certain compliance. And I'm sure that the same is true in the church. We cannot bypass the one through whom Christ is speaking in our time and in our place. Now, we know there are no easy answers to many things, but we must remember from whence we have received the truth. We believe that the harvest message has come to us, and we don't want to give the illusion that we want to use the harvest message as something like that restrains us from having free thought or free exercise of our judgment. But we must receive it with a certain amount of realization that the harvest message has been overruled. When the Lord gave it to us, He overruled it. And that actually, it was from the Lord, and that it came from the Lord through the angel of our church to us. If we fail to see that there is a continuity, a chain of command from Jesus to the angel to the church, and we want to bypass this, sometimes we want to go from Jesus to us. Well, it didn't happen that way, and it isn't going to happen that way. There's a chain always that the Lord works through. He did not allow us to have anyone in the church believe that it would be a kind of a personal relationship between Jesus and the individual, and that individual, therefore, could bypass all the body members and bypass all the teachers and evangelists and apostles. Many would like that. Many would like to serve the Lord and be in a relationship where Jesus only speaks to them, and they are totally without need of anyone else. Well, that's not the Lord's way. And anyone that has that concept or that conceptualization is only putting themselves in for great disappointment and sorrow, because that is not the way of the Lord. If we study the way the Lord dealt, he dealt through men with the church. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men. And what did he give? Well, he gave all men. Everything that he gave to the church was men. He gave apostles, he gave teachers, evangelists, and finally in Revelation we find that he gave the seven messengers to the church. And so I think we have to have a realization that here's the great reality: God and Christ and God's truth. But it doesn't come through us directly. That we don't have a direct line to heaven, but we find that there's an intermediary, that the Lord has used faithful men to give us the truth. And therefore, our relationship to this great reality has to be with a certain respect and appreciation for those who have been in touch with that great reality and have transferred this truth and information to us. And in conclusion, back east, when I first met with the friends there, one of the sisters, she had a little refrain in all of her testimonies. It seemed various times she would testify, but in all of her testimonies, she would come around to this little expression that not only impressed me, but everyone that knew the sister, I think, will remember as long as they live this little expression that she used. And I thought it was such a beautiful prayer, this refrain of hers. She would say at every testimony meeting, "Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more real to face vision keen than any earthly object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie." And dear friends, that's the thought that I think I would like to leave you with, that wonderful prayer to make the Lord Jesus a living, bright reality in our lives. And we can do that only by continuing in his word, and by continuing and receiving the help and the gifts that he has given to the church. We cannot ignore these gifts and think that we can prosper. But there is a chain. There is a chain of command that exists between the great reality and us. And we will be better served if we try to reach out to this great reality through the agencies that the Lord has provided. May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you indeed, Brother Eugene, for those thoughts on great realities. It's time for our half-hour intermission, and we'll ask Brother Eugene to step forward and conclude this session with prayer. We'll be reconvening at 10:15, and we will also have some Sunday school sessions at that same time. If you need a Sunday school program, they're available at the book table.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to Thee and acknowledge Thy sovereignty and Thy greatness. We thank Thee most of all for Thy love and for the gift of Thy Son to be our Savior, and for the wonderful truth that Thou hast made known unto us, that Thou hast such a glorious plan of blessing not only for those that love Thee at this present time, but for all men, that Thou hast appointed a day in which Thou wilt judge the world in righteousness. And Father, we desire to rededicate ourselves to Thee, and we pray for the triumph of Thy kingdom here on earth. We pray that Thou wilt work in us to will and to do Thy pleasure. Help us to run with joy the race that remains before us, that we may leave aside the things of this world, the things that are seen, and that we may press on with joy to the things that are unseen. Hear our prayer and accept our thanks, and forgive in Thy mercy when we sin and come short. For we pray and ask it and thank Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.